judge for anything. Anyone ever been a judge? No one? What were you a judge for? A what? If you don't want to, you can have to. Anyone been a judge for something?
Cyprus Idol.
Cyprus Idol?
Yeah.
Okay. Is that just like American Idol?
Yeah.
Okay. A contest.
Yeah, I figured it's a contest. How? What were you judged for?
Court.
Huh?
I went to court.
Oh, no. Yeah, you went to court. That's right. I mean, you a judge for like contest or a competition or something like that? If you're a judge, right, I think you know, some of you might have been in a position of a judge to have for a contest, whether it's, you know, a food like competition or like cooking competition or some kind of design or art kind of competition. You have to judge, if you're a good judge, you have to judge based on some kind of criteria and not just based on your emotion and your personal opinion. And most of the time when you're a judge, you're kind of given instructions on how to judge. So you can't just do whatever you want or just say whatever you want. Sometimes you are given a little bit of freedom to decide if something is good or bad. But for the most part, if you're not consistent with your judgment, people are going to lose faith in you really quick. They're going to think like, this guy's just very fickle. He just kind of goes back and forth, and we can't really trust his judgment. Now, on a more serious note, we hope that the judges in our judicial system, in our court system, are good judges. Right. We want to hope that. I know that's not always the most accurate thing to say, but ideally we'd like our judges in the courts who are deciding sometimes between life and death to be fair and to be unbiased, not bringing in their personal opinions and their emotions into their decisions, but basing it on the law and the Constitution of the United States. Now, That's the government. But what about God? Because the Bible does call God a judge. Now, he is the judge. And he certainly has authority to make judgments over our lives. But the question is, question I want you to think about today is, how does God judge us? And I think that's a fair question, because whether you've thought it or someone else you know has thought it before, we wonder, how does God really look at our lives? How does he really weigh our lives? So the question I want you to think about is, how does God judge us? You turn to Romans chapter 2. It's in your bulletin, but if you have your Bibles, kudos to you. Last week, Pastor David preached through Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 to 32, and it wasn't a pretty positive message, right? It was a pretty harsh and difficult message, and I apologize because today is not gonna be any better. But don't worry, there is good that will come. So he showed us last week that Paul began his argument for the righteousness of God. Remember, he talked about the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And last week, Pastor David began to show how Paul's argument for the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel begins with God's righteous wrath. Remember that? God's righteous wrath. And it's being revealed against the sinful reality that human beings have fallen into, that we've all fallen into. And when people reject God, they exchange his truth for the lies, the result is idolatry. If you don't know what idolatry is, it's basically worshiping and serving anything and everything outside of God. And what that does, it corrupts our mind. And also corrupts our bodies. To the point where all we are is living evidence of spiritual death. People who are cut off from God. And the scary thought is that when people, when we really want to go our way, God lets us go. God allows us to experience that. He says, you really want that? Okay. And we saw how that was evidenced in the passage last week. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. He allowed mankind to sink deeper and deeper into sin. And Paul was making it clear, right? He's making it clear that when people reject God, they fall under his righteous wrath and deserve condemnation. Now, because of Paul's description of these people, you know, I'm referring back to last week's message, these people as, quote, godless, wicked men who suppress the truth, neither glorifying God nor giving thanks to him. Exchanging the truth of God for lies, worshiping creatures rather than the Creator. Because he describes them in this way, it's easy for us to read this and think of the sad and immoral state of the unbeliever. You know, yeah, that's what the world out there, that's what the unchurched world is like. Those people who don't know God, they're so lost, they're so corrupted by sin. They're only getting what they deserve. And it was only natural, okay, I mean, if we think that, it's only natural for the Jewish listener who's hearing Paul say this to think, yeah, those Gentiles. Those Gentiles are so sinful. They really do deserve everything that God is doing. They really deserve the wrath of God. Maybe they'll learn their lesson when they're punished. That's what the Jewish listeners think. And you know what? That's not entirely false. Because in chapter 1, 18 and 32, Paul is referring to God's righteous wrath against the Gentiles, against mankind. He's pointing out that everyone who rejects God and his truth is guilty. And in the mind of the Jewish listener, that was everyone outside of the Jewish race. Because the Jewish people, you know, they had God's truth. They were God's people, his chosen people. No problem there. It's safe to be a Jew. But then Paul turns to the Jew and says, not so fast. Read with me chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Paul delivers a crushing blow to the pride of the Jews. Consider themselves God's holy and chosen people. He calls them out by saying, you have no right to pass judgment. You don't have any right to pass judgment on these Gentiles because you're just as guilty as they are. You've done the same evil things that they've done. You've practiced the same idolatry, the same sins. You've demonstrated the same rejection and the same disobedience. You've committed the same crimes against God, and therefore you're equally deserving of God's judgment. Why? Because contrary to what you've grown up hearing all your life as a Jew, when it comes to God's judgment, God isn't looking at our ethnicity. And here's the big idea. God judges us by what we've done according to His righteous standards. God judges us by what we've done according to His righteous standards. His judgment is based on how our lives measure up to His righteous expectations. Now, this doesn't really bother us when we read it. You know, maybe it does. I don't know. I would think that it probably doesn't bother us that much, knowing what we know. But for the Jewish listener at the time, who's been raised, you know, try to fit yourself in their shoes. They've been raised to trust in their ethnic roots, to fall back on the security and the privileges of being part of a holy community called by God. And this is a wake-up call. This is a big wake-up call. Paul's saying, stop resting on the fact that you know this or you know that about God. And start examining your heart and your life to see if what you're doing is pleasing to God. Measure yourself up to God's standard. The flaw, okay, the major flaw in the Jewish mindset was that because they were God's chosen people, they were somehow entitled to God's special favor, regardless of how they actually lived. And this led to a sense of pride. This led to a sense of pride. Comparing themselves to the ungodly Gentiles. And the truth is that, you know, God had extended mercy. He did extend mercy and grace and patience to the Jewish people. Think about it. The rest of the world, and we saw this last week in chapter 1, the rest of the world was able to know God through His creation. Right? Chapter 1, verse 18 and 20 says, everything that could be known about God was made plain to them because God made it plain to them. But the Jews, okay, the Jews were given a unique opportunity to know God personally through a relationship. Not just by looking at creation. God revealed Himself to the Jews personally to be their God. He made Himself known to them, established His covenant with them, and was faithful to them. All His promises He made. And now while God dealt harshly with the Gentiles, in the Old Testament especially, He often displayed great patience with Israel. And yet, Israel was constantly unfaithful and unrighteous in God's eyes. The problem was that they took God's kindness for granted, seeing it as a sign of God's approval. Israel, the Jewish nation, failed to realize that the true purpose of God's kindness was always to lead them to repentance. They took advantage of God's kindness. My dad, he always reminds me to wash my car. And he sometimes, you know, before, he would just briefly mention it, like, you know, just kind of a gentle question. Tommy, you know, when can you wash your car? And I'd always tell him, oh, you know, I can do it this weekend. I have time this weekend. He's like, okay, all right. Well, the weekend comes, and, you know, I don't do it, obviously. So he asked, when are you gonna wash your car? And it was still very gentle. And I said, all right, I could do it tomorrow. I'll do it Monday. After Sunday, I can do it Monday. Monday's day off, right? Monday comes, still nothing. But he still doesn't nag me about it. He stopped nagging about it. And if he's not asking me about it, it's easy for me to just forget about it. I'm just like, oh, okay, I don't really need to wash it. And it's almost like I forget that my dad really cares if I'm washing my car, just because he's not saying anything to me. I think he forgot about it. And I think he doesn't really care. And after weeks and then months pass, and my car is looking more and more, brown than silver, my dad, even though he's not asking, I know he's always looking. I know he's always very observant. So when he does bring it up the next time, it's not so gentle, it's not so nice. He says, Tommy, how many times have I told you to wash your car, and you never listen to me? That's almost a direct quote. How many times do I tell you? Because he's not even telling me to wash my car at that point. He's just saying, you never listen to me. You never listen. It took him getting angry with me for me to understand that I really need to wash my car. I didn't take him seriously when he was asking me nicely, when he was being patient with me. And in the same way, we really don't take God seriously sometimes until we sense that he's angry with us. And we can be pretty stubborn. We can be pretty stubborn and ignorant of how God really feels about the sin in our lives. And we take advantage of his kindness sometimes. Instead of realizing how patient he is with us and responding with humility and with repentance, we take his silence as some kind of indirect sign of his approval. And we continue in the same sinful attitudes and behaviors that we are so quick to point out in other people. Paul exposes this hypocrisy in the Jews, who are so good at recognizing the failure of the Gentiles, the ruin of the Gentiles, and yet they fail to see their own flaws. Because they've done the same things as the Gentiles. They've done the same wicked things as the ungodly, supposedly ungodly nations. And he warns them that this arrogant response to God's kindness, it's not going to lead to blessing. It's only going to lead to judgment. And he's pointed out their flawed thinking, verses 1 through 4. And now, in the next section, Paul is going to explain the truth behind how God really judges us. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. As the righteous judge, and that's the title of today's sermon, as the righteous judge, God doesn't overlook the sins of the Gentiles, for sure. He doesn't overlook them. And he certainly doesn't overlook the sins of the Jews. Just as God's righteous wrath is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, aka the Gentiles, his righteous wrath is also being revealed against the so-called godly people who also reject God's truth and turn away from him. Because God's righteous judgment takes into account what people have done, whether good or bad. And it's according to his righteous standard. Those who have done good will be rewarded with eternal life. Those who have done evil deserve his righteous judgment. In either case, the person's earning what they're receiving. Now, if you've ever tried out for sports, anyone ever? I know a lot of people have tried out for sports. Some kind of sports team. A good coach will tell everyone that those who work hard, they're the ones who are going to make the team. Those who work hard, those who go hard in practice, come early, leave late, dedicate themselves, you're going to make the team. Those are the players that I want. Of course, coaches understand that, you know, playing time isn't always guaranteed either. I mean, just because you make the team doesn't mean it's equal opportunity. Some players who are more skilled might get more playing time. But when it comes to making teams, coaches are very, you know, a good coach is going to be very, very strict about that. I want you to work hard. Because coaches don't really appreciate it when a player, a kid comes in and thinks just because he's more talented, more skilled, has more experience, already knows how to play, you know, that he doesn't have to come to practices. He doesn't have to learn the plays. He doesn't have to share the ball. He could do what he pleases. Doesn't have to work as hard as the others. He comes in expecting special treatment from the coach. He feels entitled to a spot on the team just because of how good he thinks he is. But a good coach rewards those who work hard, not just those who think they deserve it. God does not show favoritism. He is an unbiased judge who uses the same standard to measure each person's life. In chapter 2, 9 through 10, we just read that. I'm going to repeat several phrases. For every human being, for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul wants the Jews to understand that God is going to judge them in the same way he judges the Gentiles. There won't be special treatment for them when it comes to God's judgment. Now, it's starting to sound like God's judgment is based on our works. And if you're following along and you're thinking like, many people do, we might be tempted to think that when God looks at my life, there's a chance that, you know, all the good things that I've done, you know, all the great good things that I've done, they're going to outweigh, you know, anything bad that I might have ever done. So in the end, I'm going to come out with a net positive. After all, I'm not a bad person. I mean, I've lived a pretty good life. And we might be tempted to think like that. In other words, it sounds like there is the possibility of gaining eternal life by living a righteous life. It sounds like it. But while Paul has made clear statements that God judges us by what we have done, good or bad, Paul's made clear statements about that. We shouldn't get our hopes up, okay? Don't get your hopes up. Because when he considers that he mentions wrath for both Jews, verse 5, today, and Gentiles last week, verse 18. The underlying message is clear. Sin is a part of fallen humanity. Sin has touched every single human being who's ever walked the earth, outside of the one exception, of course. Everyone has sinned against God in some way or another. So everyone has failed to meet God's righteous standards. Therefore, everyone is deserving of his righteous wrath. Everyone. This becomes obvious as Paul continues his argument. Because when we begin to grasp this universal problem of sin, it really doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter where you come from. Because, as Paul says in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. And they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In their pride, Jews thought that simply having the law of Moses, right, the Ten Commandments and all those other commandments they had, simply having the law meant that they were righteous in God's eyes. But Paul's reminding them that sin is sin regardless of whether you have the law or not. And God will punish sin no matter who it comes from. Because sin is always a crime against God. And knowing the law doesn't give you any cushion when it comes to God's judgment. Knowing the law doesn't give you any advantage, cushion. It's not an excuse. Because he says it's not those who hear the law who are righteous, but those who obey it. What good is it to know the law if you don't obey it? Now let's say you're working, this might apply more to the older crowd here. Let's say you're working and you want to make a little extra money on the side because you feel like not making enough. And you know a way that, is easy, fairly harmless, not too serious. But you also know that it's illegal. It's against the law. But you do it anyways. Now, when you get caught and you go to court for trial, your defense, and you try to defend yourself, you say, this might, don't laugh. Your defense is, but I'm an American citizen. I'm an American citizen. I was born and raised here. I pay my taxes. And I know the laws. How well do you think that's going to go with the judge? The judge is probably going to say something like this. It doesn't matter if you're an American citizen. It doesn't matter if you were born and raised here, and that you pay your taxes. It doesn't matter that you have all the legal boundaries and guidelines posted up in your office. Because as the judge, my primary concern, my highest interest, is whether you obeyed that law. And you didn't obey them. Therefore, I pronounce you guilty. But God's looking for a righteous life. He's not just looking for those who know what is righteous. He's looking for people who will live a righteous life. Because God's righteous requirements demand an obedient life. demands that we obey his commands, not just recite them. How does God judge us? He judges us by what we've done according to his righteous standard. Now it's true that God's righteous standard is revealed in the law of Moses. But it definitely is not limited to the written law. It's not limited to those Ten Commandments and, you know, that stuff that was written down for the Jewish people. Because Paul says here in this last part of the passage that the human conscience, right, the human conscience that we all know and we all experience, it's evidence that God created everyone on earth with a general understanding of his moral law. It's built into our hearts and our minds. Unfortunately, sin has so corrupted that conscience to where it's twisted, it's distorted. All our morals are kind of spun out of whack. But just because our morals don't match up to God's morals anymore, it doesn't change the fact that all human beings feel some need to draw some moral boundaries in their lives. We may not all agree with each other what's right and what's wrong, but it's an undeniable fact that we all feel this need to say some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, where did this come from? I believe God created us all with that moral sense. When he created us in his image, he also gave us this sense of morality. That's why Paul can say, when Gentiles do the things that are required by the law, yet they don't have the law, they are a law for themselves. Their consciences are that law. So sometimes, you can relate with this, we feel guilty when we do something wrong. Not because someone came along and told us, you did something wrong. Bad girl. Bad boy. Not because someone told us that, not because we read it in a book, but we just feel this sense of guilt when we do something wrong. That guilty conscience that we all experience only confirms the truth that God has built that law into us. Whether or not we were privileged like the Jewish people to have a written law, we all have this conscience that God has put in us. And that conscience, all it tells us is that we've broken God's law. We've fallen short of God's righteous standard and deserve his righteous wrath. What a discouraging thought. I have warned you guys, this message is not going to be the most uplifting. But remember the theme of the letter. 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Despite the dark and depressing picture of humanity that Paul's been painting for us these last couple weeks, there is hope, because Paul isn't finished yet. He's not done with his argument. He made and did this emphatic thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 16, about God's salvation coming through the gospel. And we should keep that in mind as we follow him through chapter 2, 3, 4, and so forth. Keep that in mind. Keep listening, because despite all the bad news at the moment, there will be good news. That's for today. If you've ever wondered or asked the question, how does God judge us? How does he judge our lives? We've got a pretty clear answer here in chapter 2. God judges us by what we've done, according to his righteous standard. And from that, we know what the verdict is. and it's not good. The verdict is not good on our lives. I know that's not the most comforting thought you guys want to hear. To realize that we're all guilty and deserving of God's righteous wrath. But I promise you, there will be good news. Stay tuned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holiness, because without you, we would have no way of knowing what is pure and what is good. We thank you for your unfailing love, your infinite patience, and your grace upon us, that we have not been destroyed and doomed because of our sins. And we thank you, God, that you have been oh so patient with us, hoping that we would repent of our sins. And I pray that we would all recognize where we stand when we measure our lives to your standards. Encourage us that the good news is Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And let us realize the mercy that you've extended to us. In Jesus' name, amen.